Here we are in Philippians now, the heart of this letter. We've just worked our way through, and some of the most wonderful doctrinal descriptions of who our Lord is, and the way he conducts himself are in this part of the book. Here's where we've learned of the one who, though he existed in the form of God, he did not count that something to be selfishly grasped onto as if guarding his own turf, but he empties himself and takes the form of a servant, becomes like us in human form. And if that's not an astonishing enough act of service, he then, as a human being, takes the role of a servant. And if that's not moving enough to us, he serves all the way by obeying all the way to the point of death. And if that's not impressive enough, then it's even the death of the cross. And Paul has said in Philippians, that is the kind of greatness that God exalts. That's the kind of attitude, that's the kind of mind that we're supposed to have in Christ. Philippians 2 and verse 5 says, and that great teaching we listen to and we nod at, and we back up a little farther and we notice that we're not supposed to be doing things out of rivalry or vain conceit. We're supposed to be of one mind, and we nod our head and we say, I'm not in a rivalry with anybody, and I'm trying to get along with people. And then we learn in a few verses earlier in chapter 1:27 through 30 that we're supposed to be striving together side by side for the faith of the gospel. And we say, I'm here and I'm trying to do my part. And then we turn our eyes from those great doctrinal theories and teaching of the Bible to the fact that Paul is in prison. The circumstances, in other words, and if we can diagram it a little bit for us, the circumstances, how do those great doctrinal truths apply to these circumstances? And then there are the personalities, the situations with people that are here. And that, I think, is where the rubber meets the road, as the old tire advertisement used to say. This is whenever we try to take the mind of Christ and deal with very real situations in everyday life, and with the unique personalities of people and all of the twists and turns we learn about each other as we rub shoulders and try to live side by side in the congregation, this is where the challenge comes. At least that seems to be the case to me at this point in my aged circumstances in my life. I think those two things are what we have. And so in this passage today, what Paul does is to try to take that mind that we're talking about and then to apply it. We have Paul, we have Timothy, we have Epaphroditus, and then we have the church at Philippi, the Philippians. And how do those things interact in this situation? And how is the mind of Christ to work itself out in real life? Now remember, this is a passage of Scripture which we are expected to read and then to think about enough to figure out how it applies to us and the people we know. What lessons are here for us in the circumstances where we're going to be living this week? That's the challenge that's here, and so we want to approach it that way. Let's start, I think, appropriately at verse 17, and think for a minute about Paul's own circumstances and how he's dealing with them and so forth, and I want to, once we read this, I'd like to call your attention to a couple of things he says about himself later in the last part of this chapter. Randy, would you read for us 17 and 18, and go ahead and read 19 for us, if you will.
Even if I am 2 feet poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you.
And Randy, read 23 and 24 together with that.
I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I must in the Lord that shortly I myself will also come.
All right. Now, what I notice in reading this is some amount of uncertainty about Paul with Paul about his own situation. Do you see why I would say that? And how do you think uncertainty plays out in what we have just read from Paul? Uncertainty about the situations or the circumstances in his life. All right, he's in prison, it is uncertain whether he's going to get out or not. Look at verse 23. He's thinking about just as soon as I know how it will go with me. Do you see that? Now, what he is doing is, despite the fact that there is uncertainty, he is also planning. Now, and the plan is that just as soon as he knows how it's going to go with him, he's going to, his hope is to send Timothy to them, look at verses 19 and verse 24, so that, verse 19 and 23, so that they can know any news that he has that can be reported about him. And so that he can get news about how things are going with the church in Philippi. There's an interest, a mutual interest there about him. And he hopes to be cheered by news about them, verse 19 says. Now, verse 17 and 18 take the other side of the uncertainty, which is, even if, what does he say? Verse 17. All right, even if I am poured out, all right, and the plan is to send Timothy if possible, and then even if he is poured out, he wants that to be something that can be an occasion of joy. And the picture, as best I can understand, verses 17 and 18, is that the Philippian church is envisioned to be engaged in spiritual worship in which they are offering up their faith to God as a sacrifice. If you think about this, they're offering up their faith to God as a sacrifice. And if Paul is offered, he wants them to think of it as if his blood is poured out on top of their faith in the way that sometimes drink offerings would be poured out in sacrifices of the Old Testament. And in this way, his being offered up would be a sacrifice joined together with the sacrifice in their faith, in which, even though it may have seemed like a tragedy to the uninformed onlooker, to both Paul and to the Philippian church, it would be thought of as an occasion of joy. So the plan involves either first off a way for them to receive news to cheer them up, or in a situation in which they can engage in worship that causes them to rejoice or to be glad. Now, that is the situation, I think, as I see it. The question is, why? What is Paul engaged in doing here as the apostle of Christ who had established the work at Philippi? He is functioning even in his uncertain situation as a responsible leader. What do you see him doing that is functioning as a responsible leader? Some proof?
I see him warning the people that even if he dies, it's not all negative.
All right, it's not a defeat. It's not a, this is not going to wipe out the validity of the faith which he has taught them or the faith that's contained in the gospel of Christ. That's right. His concern, even in this situation, is for the progress of the gospel, which these people have been for his partners in all along. All right, that's one thing. Now, what else do you see about his functioning as a leader here?
Delegating.
All right, he is delegating. He is sending. He is thinking. Let me suggest this. He is thinking of, all right, if this happens, what will these people need, and who will be the right person to do it? If it turns out that I am not executed and I'm going to be set free, then they will need to know the news of that, and I'll need to know how they're doing, and Timothy would be the right person to carry out that project. If, on the other hand, I'm to be offered, they'll need to know that they were a part of this offering so that they can rejoice, and Timothy will be the right person to do that. A leader has to think of, all right, what are the real circumstances? What are the likely possibilities of what will happen? What will need to be done for the sake of the faith of these believers, and who is the right person to do that? I think that's a relevant, very relevant situation. Paul, on the other hand, is thinking also of himself in terms of the meaning of his life. Have you started to do this yet? At some point, you will think about what your life, after all, will have meant. And with Paul, if these people can face the kind of pressure that they're facing because of his imprisonment and still be glad to consider themselves his partners, then he feels like he will not have run in vain. He will, and I'm drawing from the end of verse 16 when I say that. If they're holding forth the word of life, then he will feel like that his life has had its meaning and his purpose. All right, that's Paul. That's the first part of this. Let's take a look next at Timothy. All of my things may not fit up here. I've run over. Remove a couple of those terms so we can write this down. Now, look at what he has to say about Timothy now, verses 19 through 22. 19 through 22. We've read 23 and 24 that belong to this, possibly too, but look at it. 19 through 22. John, would you read for us?
I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned with your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with the Father he has served with me in the gospel.
All right, now think about, there are two or three things to think about here when you read of Timothy. First, he is the man, a man who can be sent. I hope to send. And I'm told that the word for send here is a form of the same word that gets translated apostle. This is the kind of man who can be sent on a mission and be trusted to fulfill his purpose, in other words. That's the first kind of thing about it. He's someone who can accept responsibility, and in this case, the news back and forth. Then look what he has to say about Timothy, and think of what does this say about Paul's heart and his situation at the time. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. So what do you think he means when he says, I have no one like him? What point is he making there? All right, he cares as much for them as Paul does. That's the positive side to it. Can you see any negative implication to that statement? All right, he doesn't have it. There's not an overabundance of people like this around while Paul's in prison here. And what he says about opens the door for him to say they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. I wonder what does he mean by that statement? It's pretty clear. If you read the end of 2 Timothy, for example, when Paul's in prison, that there are people in the moment of crisis, in the moment of when faith is not much fun, there are people who get more interested in whether their needs are met than in meeting someone else's needs. Now, this verse is not isolated from the context here. Look back with me, if you will. Look at verse 20, who will care genuinely for your welfare. In verse 21, they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Look back up to where we've been in our study now and think about how this contrasts with Jesus, who remember verse 6, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was not looking out for his own interest, was he? And then look back at verse 4. What did he say there? All right, don't look out for just your own interest, but also to the interest of others. So you can see that what Paul is doing here is applying in the life of a real person. He's attaching a name to what he's been trying to teach them. This is the third time he has said this in this chapter, and Timothy's behavior is involved in it. Now notice, why would anyone act this way? He'll be genuinely concerned about your welfare. Well, at the end of verse 21, because he is looking out for the interests of Christ, the interests of Jesus Christ. You see that? This is what makes Timothy different. It's not just that he's the sort of a fellow who is self-effacing and he pays not much attention to what's going on in his own life and all attention to other people. It is that this is a man who is trustworthy because he's interested. He has the interest of the gospel, the interest of Christ at heart, and that causes him to care genuinely about the welfare of people who believe in Christ. That makes this an important statement about this. Now, the other thing about Timothy is notice that he is a man of proven worth. How is he a man of proven worth? And I'm down at verse 22 now.
We serve with Paul and preaching the
gospel. All right, he has served with Paul in the gospel. It starts in Acts 16 and goes on from there. And you often find Timothy with Paul in the touchy situations, and you find Timothy being entrusted with tasks that take him away from Paul and cause him to have to work in some real stressful circumstances. So this is a man who is beloved to Paul. He's Paul's son in the gospel, both literally in terms of his becoming a Christian, apparently, and also in working side by side with Paul. Now, what does this give Timothy and the Philippians in common?
Well,
the fact that his worth has been proven by working side by side with Paul in the gospel. The Philippians have been doing that, haven't they? Isn't that what chapter 1 said? And this is what Paul is calling the Philippians to do at the end of chapter 1, to strive side by side for the faithful gospel. All right. It's time we get away from it. I don't want us to fail to apply this. Let's think about Epaphroditus. By the way, this name is thought to have come from the pagan goddess Aphrodite, which might tell us that Epaphroditus was not born into a devout family, because they would not have attached a name to him that came from a pagan goddess of some sort like this. And so this is a man who has been converted to Christ from less than ideal circumstances. Now, verse 25, let's go through 30 in our reading now and think about this. 25 through 30. Eddie, do you mind to read for us?
Yet I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger, that one who had ministered to my needs, since he was longing for you all, and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God has mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eager that you might see him again and may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all goodness, and hold such men in esteem, because of the work of Christ he comes close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me.
All right. One of the things that strikes me in reading this is how much space he's giving to ask these people to hold Epaphroditus in high esteem, which leads me to wonder about the circumstances behind all of this. And I'm going to ask you to think about that as we work through the passage. Notice that Epaphroditus is given several names in relation to Paul. Paul, what does he say? What does Paul say that Epaphroditus is to him?
Brother.
All right. First, he's my brother. That is, we're members of the same family in the Lord. We have fellowship together. What else?
Fellow worker.
Brother is fellowship. Then fellow worker. That means they have worked side by side. And fellow soldier. They've never been on a vacation together, have they? They're fighting the good fight of faith together. Now think about that. There are people who are your brothers and sisters, and there's a certain level of affection and so forth for them. But there are people who are your brothers and sisters who've also been your fellow workers. They've helped you to make visits. They've helped you to meet a need. They've helped you to teach a class. They've helped you to take the gospel somewhere. There are people who are your brothers and sisters who are also your fellow workers and who are also your fellow soldiers. You've been through the mill with them. You've been through danger and difficulty and disappointment with them. Now, which ones are you closer to? Brothers and sisters, fellow workers, fellow soldiers. The more you've been through, the closer you are together ordinarily. And that's the thought here. What a high honor it is to this man. Then, what is Epaphroditus to the church at Philippi? Paul says, you're... All right, your messenger and minister to meet my need. Now, we have a further word on what Paul means by that over in chapter 4. If you will glance over there with me for a minute. Verse 18. 4:18. What does he say about Epaphroditus there?
He's
All right, exactly. Epaphroditus, they have trusted Epaphroditus enough to have Epaphroditus carry from Philippi to wherever Paul was in prison, whatever offering or gift they had sent to meet Paul's needs, probably money, maybe other things as well. But Epaphroditus had carried that over there to help Paul. Now, what had happened to Epaphroditus when he got over to Philippi? All right, he became ill. He got sick while he was there. And how serious was this? Was it a cold? Was it, I mean, what? All right, it says that not only was he sick, but he was near death, verse 27 says. Now, let's think about this for just a second, a little bit off of the subject that we're on here. First, what does this teach about the theory that if you're serving God and pleasing Him, everything will go well in your life? God will see to it that nothing bad ever happens to you. You won't get sick. Death will not be a threat. Is that true or false? As false as it can be, isn't it? All right. What does this say to you about the purpose of miracles in Scripture? Paul had was able to do the signs of an apostle, as he says in 2 Corinthians 11, which involved healing and raising the dead and all that kind of thing. Were these kinds of miraculous gifts used for personal or selfish ends? All right, if that was the case, Paul would have simply laid hands on Epaphroditus and healed him, because obviously Paul's urgently concerned about this. That's not the reason those gifts were provided, and they were never used in that way then. And notice that what Paul had done is apparently to pray to God, because he says God had mercy on him, and not only on him but on me, lest I should have had sorrow upon sorrow at the end of verse 27, if you see that. Now, this says now that Epaphroditus has been distressed about the church at Philippi. Now, why? And I'm putting this, his distress, that is mentioned in verse 26. He knows they have heard that he was ill. I'm putting this together in my mind with the length that Paul goes to in 28 through 30 to commend Epaphroditus. And maybe I think I know people more than I really do, but I am afraid in reading between the lines here that some human tendencies come out here. All right, now think of it this way. Paul is in prison over there, so we at the church at Philippi contribute together our money, and we choose Epaphroditus, and we send him over there to be a blessing to Paul, and he gets over there, let me ask you this, he gets over there and he gets sick. Now, who takes care of him? All right, there wouldn't have been anybody else but Paul and possibly Timothy. Knowing human nature, and knowing what Paul has just, how much Paul has already said in this letter about murmuring, I can almost hear it. We sent that man over there to be a blessing, and he's become a burden. I knew we should have sent somebody else. You know what I'm talking about. This is the kind of stuff that really happens. I tried to get everybody to send name some other name instead of this one.
If he had done what he was supposed to,
yeah, he'd already been back by now. You know, that kind of stuff. I'm afraid that we're reading that kind of thing between the lines here. Now, look at what Paul says about this man. You can see his personal affection for the man in verse 27, how much it would have hurt him to have lost him. But now 28, I'm more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. How is Paul going to be less anxious? By sending the man that he cares about so much. I think he won't have to worry about the church at Philippi. That part of it. Paul knows the man's life has been given back to him. God has had mercy on him. But this is the nature of things. I can be less anxious when you receive him and so forth. And so he says, and here's what we learn about the church from the church at Philippi. Verses 29 and 30. What does he say? I'm going to... Okay, let's write this down so you can kind of compare with what we're saying here. Paul says, I want you to first receive him in the Lord. And that means, you know, you receive him back like Christians should receive someone who served the Lord in this way. You receive him in the Lord, you receive him, notice how carefully Paul says it, with joy. Why does this have to be said when a man has been gone on the dangerous trip to take contributions of some sort to a man whose life is at stake? Why do you have to say, receive him with joy? Had they said to him, now you take this over there and in 2 weeks you'll be back here and tell us, and had their imaginations run away with them, I don't know, receive him with joy. And then, I think it's important, hold such men in esteem. Honor such men as this. It is right for the church to honor people who have served in less than ideal circumstances. And this, it says, this man nearly died for the work of Christ. And the idea is that if we as a church are engaged in the work of Christ, how can we help but admire people who have risked themselves for the work of Christ? Let me put off my class teacher's hat for a minute and put on my preacher's one for just a second. You may think I did that a long time ago. But the idea is, I'm afraid that our congregations get to the place where we don't want to hear from our mission workers. We don't want to hear from people who serve in difficult circumstances and so forth, because it interrupts our feel-goodism. And it's interesting that was a problem, apparently, even for the church back then, and Paul is warning them about that. This is a way of saying, this man did what he did to complete what was lacking in your service to me, and so Paul is telling them to regard what he has done as a part of their service. Now, the first bell already got us. I hope it was the first bell. But if you look at my little chart there, I think it's a tour through the paragraph that we've offered here. But it's an important way of taking the mind of Christ from theory to real life situations and persons. And it challenges the heart of the church in that way. And what if I were to erase these names and to ask you to think of circumstances in our life and put names to it? How would you How would you do it? I can say this one. I can say this would be us. But who are our beloved brothers, fellow workers, and fellow soldiers who risked their lives? And who will meet the needs that this congregation will have in the future? And who will we be listening to about how to do that? That's the challenge here. I hope you'll think about that and give it some thought and prayer time through this new week. Appreciate y'all being with us today. I hope I'm letting you out before the bell gets us here. Go ahead.